How are you today?
Pretty good.
I'm glad you're here. Shall we pray? Let's invite God to speak. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for speaking through it to countless Christians from centuries past. But I pray you speak through it today. May the truth of the text spur us to action. Some of us, because of our sin, are on a collision course with destruction. So awaken us, stir us, disturb us, do whatever you must to get our attention before it's too late. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to introduce you this morning to my daughter, Morgan. Morgan is 3 years old. She's even cuter than she looks. She has this tiny little voice that is so adorable. I have to read parenting books to keep myself from being manipulated by her. Morgan learned to speak fairly early, and she speaks quite clearly. But there are a few words that she continues to pronounce the way she learned when she was first learning to talk. And one of them is the word dessert. Instead of calling them desserts, Morgan prefers to call them berserts. Now, Morgan's daddy is trying to consume less berserts these days. I'm not calling this a diet. Diet is a four-letter word. I'm just trying to make a few healthy changes. You see, as far back as I can remember, I ate some kind of dessert before bed every day. So I'm trying to break that habit. So I'm limiting myself to eating desserts only on certain evenings of the week. Recently, we were treating the girls to whatever dessert they wanted. Emma says, "I'm going to have pudding." Morgan says, "I'm going to have a popsicle." Alyssa says, "I'm going to have an ice cream cone." Daddy says, "I'm going to have a Chobani yogurt." Morgan exclaims, "That's not a berserk!" And she's right. It's not a berserk. This week, Suzanne had surgery on her foot. That's why she wasn't with us this morning. And several people from our community brought us meals this week. And I'll tell you, we have enjoyed some of the most terrific food. But invariably, every time someone would drop off a meal, they would leave some kind of dessert. Now, oh, this is a wonderful photo, isn't it? You know what's wrong with this photo? The slice is too small. That's what's wrong with that photo. Almost every day this week, somebody dropped off a dessert. One day we got a delivery from a gourmet chocolate chip cookie place. What in the world? Now, let me tell you about my experience, and you be the judge. I had to eat those desserts, didn't I? It would have been ungrateful. It would have hurt someone's feelings, right? It was actually my duty as the pastor of this church to eat those desserts every day this week. This morning we're going to talk about temptation. Over the last several weeks, we've worked through a message series called Real, looking at the life of the disciple Peter. The gospel writers offer us a raw, unvarnished image of this disciple of Jesus so that we can learn from his experiences and we can learn from his mistakes. Now, the wise learn from their own mistakes. The wisest learn from the mistakes of others. And I pray that you and I can learn from Peter today. Last week we observed Peter's interaction with Jesus at the Lord's Supper. This week we'll catch up with him on that same evening. After their Passover meal, Jesus led his disciples to the Mount of Olives, where Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Here Jesus is referencing a text from the Old Testament, and he's reminding them about the subsequent events. Now, he's warned them before about his death and resurrection. The reality of his death, it seems, never really sinks in for them until it happens. Maybe they think he's speaking metaphorically. We don't know. But here in his words, he offers them new information that gets their attention. Let's reread verse 31. He says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." The Greek word here for fall away, it's difficult to translate. It's the word scandalizo. Our word scandal comes from the Latin derivative, by the way. Sometimes it's translated fall away. Sometimes it's translated to cause to stumble. Its root word actually referred to bait. Bait that was used to coax prey into a trap. Jesus doesn't mean here that his disciples this night will cease to be his disciples. He means that they will be tempted to act in a way that runs against their values and their beliefs. He says that all of them will give into temptation, and he makes it clear to them this will happen tonight. As we saw last week, it's Peter who protests. Verse 33, Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." It's emphatic in Greek. Peter says, "Not me. No way." Verse 34, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Look at how detailed Jesus is with his description. And to what temptation will Peter succumb? Disowning Jesus, or denying Jesus. A few weeks ago, we read Jesus' words to his disciple. He said, "If you want to be a follower, you must deny yourself." But Jesus predicts Peter won't deny himself, he'll deny Jesus. Normally, when we think of temptations, we think of more lurid vices like lust or drunkenness or greed. But it is not those that will be Peter's downfall. Before the end of the night, Peter will find three opportunities where he'll find it beneficial to disassociate himself from Jesus. Now, he can't even fathom doing such a thing. Verse 35, "But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same." He absolutely denies that he will deny Jesus. He denies it. They deny it. They cannot imagine a situation in which they would ever be tempted to do so. Now, when Peter makes this declaration, he means it. He's heard too much. He's seen too much. He's spent too much time with Jesus. And besides, you know, he's the de facto leader of the group. Surely not him. Surely when Jesus was speaking of all of them, he meant everyone but Peter. I mean, you look around. I mean, Judas Iscariot, yeah, okay, I could see him falling away. Doubting Thomas, maybe, okay, sure. Not me. I'm too strong. I'm too committed. This, by the way, is the fatal flaw of a disciple. When he or she sees the sin of another and proclaims, "It will never happen to me." Maybe you've watched a follower of Jesus fall into sin or drift away from God, and you say, "Never. I'd never lose my passion. I'd never waver in my commitment." But friends, I've seen it again and again, how even the strongest followers can slip into spiritual lethargy. It happens for all kinds of different reasons. Maybe it's because they get the feelings hurt, or maybe it's because they begin dating someone who isn't a follower of Jesus, and little by little, they fade away. Okay, it's true. It may never happen to you. But don't allow your confidence to numb you, making you insensitive to the allure of temptation. Our story continues. On their way from Jerusalem, we read verse 36. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Unlike his followers, Jesus knows what will happen tonight. He knows what's in his future. So he pulls Peter, James, and John from the group in verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Peter, James, and John were probably his closest friends. Certainly he was their rabbi, and they were his disciples. But at this point in Jesus' life, there was no one but these three men who knew him better, it seems. And he looks to these closest friends to share this moment of anguish with them. Matthew tells us, verse 39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." This is the famous prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some call this the final temptation of Jesus. Now, when we use words like this with Jesus, we need to be clear, especially when we refer to Jesus, that being tempted or being tested, same word in Greek, being tempted doesn't mean that you are sinning. At the beginning of the book of Matthew, we read about a 40-day stretch where Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And his number one objective, it seems, is to steer him clear of the cross. Instead of a cross of shame, he suggested a throne of glory. Now, we can't say how tempted Jesus was by setting up a kingdom, his throne in Jerusalem, but I know we cannot underestimate how appealing it would be to find some other means of accomplishing his mission. Jesus prays, "May this cup be taken from me." In Jewish literature, the cup often symbolizes the wrath of God. And that is what explains the intensity of Jesus' emotions. Within 24 hours, he will face the fury of the Almighty God. Now, we know 2,000 years later, Jesus will be crucified. But we are mistaken if we think that Jesus is afraid to die. That's not what's going on here in Matthew 26. Death is not what troubles him. Wrath is. Jesus will die for our sins and bear our punishment so we won't have to. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin for our sakes. He would be somehow in these moments separated from the Father or forsaken by the Father, Matthew will say later. Now, that experience would be appalling and excruciating for anyone, but how much more someone who has such intimacy with the Father. The text says that he throws himself down on the ground and cries, "My Father," just like he instructed his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Gospels are written in Greek, but Jesus spoke Aramaic. And in the Gospel of Mark, the author drags the Aramaic word into Greek so that we would know exactly what was said. Jesus called him Abba. an intimate term reflecting intimate relationship. This, my friends, is a personal prayer from someone who knows the Father personally. And it's an honest prayer. He prays, if there's any other way. You ever prayed a prayer like that? If there's any other way. Nevertheless, Jesus utterly trusts himself to the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. This is a model prayer for us. Especially in the face of temptation. Especially when following God's will is difficult. You know, that's what temptation is, isn't it? Simply put, temptation is the moment when doing something God's way looks less appealing or less profitable than some other way. And that point of decision is the point of temptation. And the fact of the matter is, that way may be more profitable. That way may be more pleasurable. Fact, you may have more money left in your bank account if you don't report all of your income on April 15th. Fact, you may have more fun tonight if you give yourself away sexually to someone who is not your spouse. Fact, Jesus would have been better off in the moment if he dodged the cross, called down a legion of angels, and set up his kingdom on a throne in Jerusalem. It's true. But Jesus looked at the facts, and he said, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 40. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. I picture the groggy disciples startled awake. What? I'm awake. I was resting my eyes. They must not have taken his warning seriously. Remember what he said. Before the day's over, you're all going to fall away. I mean, if they truly grasped what he was talking about, wouldn't that disturb them? Wouldn't that alone keep them awake? Jesus counsels them, verse 41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Here, he offers the method by which we overcome temptation. Here, he offers us the method by which we overcome temptation. And I want to emphasize his words. Jesus says, watch and pray. Now, he had predicted their failure. So he knew that they wouldn't watch and pray. Nonetheless, he hands them that power. He hands us this power. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. These are spiritual disciplines that we can do which will keep us from giving in or giving up. Watch means to beware, stay alert, stay focused. Keep awake. Here there's a literal element to his command, but his speech is layered with meaning. And throughout Matthew, this verb is used metaphorically. Stay awake. Pay attention. Keep your eyes open. Many years later, Peter would use this same word when he's writing his letter to Christians facing persecution. Disciples, by the way, who would find it tempting to disown Christ because that's why they were being persecuted. That's why they were losing their jobs. That's why they were losing their homes. That's why they were losing their lives. Talk about a temptation to deny Jesus. It is to them that Peter writes many years later, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be alert. Watch. Because you have an enemy, Satan. The concept of Satan in our culture has been watered down and romanticized as a mythic figure with horns and a pitchfork, sitting on your shoulder, whispering into your ear, eat the cake. You need the protein. Eat the cake. (Laughter) But the Bible paints a different picture of Satan. It says that he's a lion hoping to eat you alive. You ever had an enemy? And I mean a real enemy. Someone who's made it his goal in life to see you fail. If you had a colleague at work and you found out that colleague longed to see you fired, I mean, wouldn't you be wary? Wouldn't you be on guard? Christ followers are never to retaliate or seek revenge. But Jesus said we are to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. So, of course you'd be careful. Of course you'd be cautious. Of course you'd watch yourself around that person. Well, believe it or not, there is someone who is looking for any and every opportunity to use his power to weaken your faith and watch you fail. He is plotting your spiritual collapse. And our Wednesday night Bible study here toward the end of the month, we're going to look at this concept of spiritual warfare and what it means. And I want you to see how practical this whole idea of Satan is. He's someone who wants to seek your spiritual destruction, your failure as a follower of Jesus. So let me ask you, what's your Achilles heel? Pardon the pagan metaphor. What's your Achilles heel? You may be a person of great spiritual strength. Perhaps you have whole books of the Bible committed to memory. You pass the early morning hours meditating on Habakkuk and Hebrew. But what's your greatest weakness? Is it pride? Fear? Lust? Alcohol? Insecurity? Maybe your vulnerability is thinking that you aren't vulnerable. That's all part of his plan. Satan knows just how to get to you. And he's very subtle. He downplays sin's wickedness, and he makes sin reasonable. You know, I mean, think about it. Rarely do we just stumble into sin. We know exactly what we're doing, but we rationalize it. Temptation is a sort of crisis of faith. And when we give into it, we trust the gain of short-term pleasure over the long-term benefits of God's principles. Now, this applies to all sin and temptation. Not just lust or addictions. Okay, here's an example. A woman with anger issues believes in the moment that the benefits of her rage exceed the benefits of kindness and patience. It's a moment of temptation. The gossip believes in the moment that the benefit of making someone look bad exceeds the benefit of a zipped lip. It's a moment of temptation. Jesus says, wake up. He says, sober up. He says, keep your eyes peeled. Actually, I think they said that on Scooby-Doo. But be alert. Watch. Tells them to watch, and then he tells them to pray. He instructed them with this command before. Remember the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he said that they should ask, Matthew 6 and verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Note again the warning against the devil, reminding us there is a personal force of evil in this world seeking our destruction. But when Jesus offers this part of the prayer in the Lord's Prayer, remember what he's doing. He's saying, my friends, this is the kind of praying that you should do regularly. Are you doing that? Jesus says, watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation. Now, prayer is such an obvious deterrent to temptation, such that we read right past it. But let's slow down and absorb it. Consider for a moment your failures. Selfish reactions, subtle deceptions, lustful thoughts, bad attitudes, flashes of temper. How often do you pray for God's help to overcome? Do you pray about it at all? Or do you just try harder next time? Prayer is you leaning on God's strength. It's a recognition that you need help. And friends, these are the kinds of prayers that God is thrilled to answer. But the point is, we need to keep praying. We can't just pray it once and hope everything gets better. The tense of the verbs here in Matthew imply continuous action. You could translate it, we need to keep watching. We need to keep praying. We need to continue to watch. We need to continue to pray. We pray that God will change us from within, transforming our hearts and minds so that our temptations won't look so tempting. I read the testimony of a recovering alcoholic. He joined a recovery group. He worked the steps. But he found, if he had to boil it down to a single thing that helped him, the key for him in the moment of temptation was prayer. When he craved a drink, he would discipline himself to pray for 5 minutes, focused prayer. And that kept him sober. That's all well and good, but here's the problem. Prayer is not natural. Writer Leslie Weatherhead reminds us that prayer is not instinctive, like eating. And if prayer were instinct, we'd all hunger for God. When I go without food, I want to eat food. The less I eat, the more I want to eat. But the less I pray, the less I want to pray. And that's why it's called a spiritual discipline. It's something we have to focus on doing. There are so many things that will distract you and get in the way of you doing this. The list is countless. There are so many things demanding for your attention and demanding for your time. But that's why it's called a discipline. Now, can it become natural for us? Absolutely. Some of you, the most natural thing for you to do is to get up in the morning and run 5 miles. Why? Because you've trained yourself. You've trained it to be natural. Sure, it can become natural, but it's not where it begins. Prayer doesn't begin there. Jesus says, watch and pray. And then he adds in verse 41, he tells his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, this is interesting. Jesus recognizes Peter's spiritual passion. His spirit is willing. In his heart, Peter really meant what he said when he emphatically pledged his allegiance to Christ. That word willing, it's traditionally translated that way, but it's really a little stronger than our English words convey. It depicts devotion. It depicts zeal. There is no question. Peter wants to serve Jesus with his whole heart. It's just that his flesh is weak. Now, when those of you who have read through the New Testament and you're familiar with some of the texts, you are when we hear about flesh, you might be most familiar with the Apostle Paul's references to flesh, especially in Galatians, where he contrasts the flesh with the spirit. Now, when Paul refers to flesh, he means sinful nature, but it's used a little differently in Matthew. Matthew means just human weakness in general. He's talking about our desires, which may be good or they may be bad. You know, desire isn't necessarily corrupt. Not every desire you have is evil. For instance, your desire to sleep is not wicked. unless you fall asleep in church. But think of Peter's failure that is to come. Peter will disown Jesus because he desires to preserve his life. It's a desire to save his neck. Now, that's not bad in and of itself, is it? The problem is when our desires come in conflict with our values, and they inevitably will. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Apostle James talks about our desires. This isn't James who's nodding off with Peter. This is a different James. But he says some of the most powerful things in Scripture about desire and temptation. And he paints really the most dramatic picture of it. He uses a couple metaphors. James chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Let me bore you by unpacking this a little more carefully. Each person, James wants us to see that this is the common experience to all of us. All of us have this experience. That word desire is the word epithumia in Greek. Kind of like the way Matthew uses flesh, technically, the word desire is neutral. Okay? It could be something good, it could be something bad. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, here James is using the language of hunting and fishing to describe temptation. Think of a fish swimming in a lake who happens upon a plump, juicy earthworm dangling before him. The worm seemingly appears out of nowhere. It literally dropped out of the sky right in front of the fish. It must be a gift from God. And that's okay, because Mr. Fishy deserves that worm. Mr. Fishy's worked hard. And it's not very often that a fish has an opportunity for such a mouth-watering treat. The fish is first enticed and then lured away to his death. No one had to force him to jump on the hook. It was his choice. We are offered similar choices every day. Now look at verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here James adds another metaphor. Now, New Testament writers were not afraid of mixing metaphors like contemporary writers. Here, desire, epithumia, is a feminine noun in Greek. And I want you to see the picture James is painting. James wants us to picture desire as a gorgeous woman. I realize the power of this image may be diminished for you ladies, so please bear with James and me for a moment. But picture your evil desire as an alluring seductress enticing you into her bed. He says, then after desire has conceived, and by the way, that word means what it says, when desire gets pregnant, it gives birth to sin. Now remember what we're talking about. When an individual embraces his own evil desire, that desire conceives and it gives birth. Okay, remember, James here is implying temptation itself is not a sin. Take the sin of lust, for instance. I don't think lust is that initial impulse of physical attraction. God created us with certain passions, and those passions aren't the problem. It's how we use those passions. Lust is the imagination that follows the impulse. Lust is the meditation on the image. Oh, but that image is so attractive. She's so beautiful, so enticing. Who knew that breathtaking temptress could produce such a hideous child? You've heard the expression, ugly as sin? There you go. Now, I want to pause for a moment to ask you a question. Are you playing with fire? Some of you are dabbling here and there, dancing around the brink of sin on a daily basis. You may not be obsessed. You may not be addicted. But are you, as they say, dancing with the devil? Trying to get as close to the fire as you can without getting burned? Friends, sin is not the worst of it. Because that child of yours has a child of his own. Look at verse 15. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Does this get your attention? Back to our story with Peter, verse 42. He, meaning Jesus, went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Verse 44. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." In the next few moments, they're surrounded by soldiers. It's too late. It's too late for Peter and James and John. Temptation is upon them, and they are not prepared. What about you? You may be relatively safe in here. But what happens when you go out there? Are you ready? Watch and pray before it's too late. When I planned out this series months ago, I saw this message coming, and with just a cursory glance at the series, I expected this to be a sermon where I would stand before you and warn you and just pour my soul out to you, waving my arms up in the air to get your attention, to let you see, stop, 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 danger, danger, danger. As I looked at the text, I realized my warnings are not enough. Jesus' warnings, his repeated warnings, were not enough. By Monday afternoon, my words today will be a distant memory. The only hope you have is if you learn to watch and pray. Watch and pray. Bow your heads with me. God, I know that some of my friends really need this warning. And they know who they are. I pray that they can clearly sense the tug of your Holy Spirit in their hearts right now. I pray they hear this warning, and I pray they heed this warning, but not to race out there and try harder next time. But I pray the truth of this text inspires them to watch and pray. Have eyes wide open so the traps that are set around them, but to pray for your power, to pray for your guidance, to pray for your strength, to pray it daily. Maybe even to pray it moment by moment, whenever necessary. Help us to take these disciplines and apply them to our lives. So much so that they do become natural for us. It's just a part of who we are as we follow you. That's our prayer this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. My friends, if you would like to receive prayer, I invite you to join us here at the front at the close of the service, because we have some people who'd love to pray for you, for all of you. May you leave here with eyes wide open. Be alert to the threat of temptation in your life. And may you pray for the power of the omnipotent God to prop you up, to strengthen you, so that you won't fall into temptation. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.